Our scripture readings for the sermon are printed there for you. We just have an epistle and a gospel this morning from 1 John and from Luke 24. Continuing the Easter celebrations. First from 1 John, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Son of God. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." Amen. And a reminder, on the next page we have our ascription for after the gospel reading, so be sure to turn over and follow with that. From Luke 24, it says, "Behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem, about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. It came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden, that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he, that is Jesus, said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we had trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our own company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, and found it even so, as the women had said, but him, Jesus, they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went. And he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in the breaking of bread. Amen. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy.
The only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Christ is risen.
Risen indeed.
Amen. There is never a reason for a Christian to be without hope. Not even if you find yourself in the period between Christ's burial and his resurrection. Christ, who has been raised, we see in our gospel reading that he is restoring hope to his disciples. We also saw it in our epistle reading, how it is the Lord's aim to restore and keep lit the hope of his people. But hope is a word that can be hard to define. Children, you can probably spell hope, most of you. How would you define it? It's like faith, but it's different. It's like trust, but it's different. Most would see hope as more of a synonym of words like confidence. Confidence towards the future based on the past. So to use that, we say that we hope in God, or we trust him, or we have confidence in him, with the present and the future because of his character in the past. We hope in God for now and for our future because of what he's already done in the past. To put it more simply, what God has done for you teaches you about what he will do for you later. If you understand what he's done, you're going to have hope for what he will do. Good parents are hoped in by their children. Good parents. They've been good to them in the past, and their children are grounded in hope for the future, knowing their parents' love for them. If that is true of that relationship, how much more so is it true of our relationship with the Lord? And you may not think of your relationship with the Lord this way. You may not think this way about your faith. But the Bible says very plainly, as we've just read, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Now, that is a reference to Christ, because biblically speaking and creedally speaking, as we'll say in a bit, he is begotten of the Father before all worlds. He is born of God, in a sense. But it's also, and more explicitly true in John's context, true of you. You've been born of God, and you have, and you will overcome the world. And lest you doubt that this is talking about you, dear Christian, John says even more plainly, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, to insert the word that I introduced to you or reminded you of just a moment ago, who is he who has hope in the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? If you believe that today, if you have that hope today, you overcome the world. You have overcome it in Christ. You will overcome it in Christ because your hope, your faith, and your trust are all in him. Now, the scene in Luke 24 with the two disciples, they're on the way to Emmaus, and they're struggling with hope. They are rebuked by Jesus, but later, as we heard, they are illuminated by him. The Lord Jesus, dear children, causes the light of Jesus' gospel to shine in their hearts. But that's at the end of the text. If we had read a few verses earlier in Luke 24, we'd have seen that to most of the disciples, the initial reports about the resurrection seemed as, and quote, this is what the Bible says, idle tales, and they believe them not. Close quote. That's not very hopeful, is it? That's not very confident in God or confident in his Son. What had they forgotten? They had forgotten hope. They had forgotten that they must live with confidence in the Lord based on what he's done in the past, knowing that he will be just as faithful in the future. How often are you rebuked in your own conscience of this? You go through a season where hope wanes, where faith and trust in the Lord wane, but then it hits you. He's never failed me. He has never let me down. And you're rebuked in a similar way that these men were. They'd not only forgotten hope, but through the direct words of Jesus, you and I learn that they had either forgotten or never learned from the prophets that the Messiah, Jesus, was to suffer before entering into his glory. The suffering of Christ was not a disqualifying mark for him. It was actually further proof of who he was. It was a qualification that he had to meet in order to be the promised one of God. They say, these men do, that they had trusted that he would redeem Israel, redeem the people of God. They also say their own chief priests and rulers had delivered Jesus to be condemned to death. Who were these chief priests? Who were they chief priests of and rulers of? Well, they were the chief priests and rulers of the Jews. They are those that delivered Christ the Lord over to be crucified, even though he was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. You might say it was their leaders that had removed their hope. That might be true in some sense, but it was actually just the death of Christ in general that had removed their hope. But why was this the case? Why did the death of Christ cause their hope to flounder, to wane? Jesus says very firmly, "O fools, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken." That's why their hope had failed, because they were foolish and slow of heart to believe the prophets. This is very similar language that Jesus uses of more outright enemies of him, that they had not learned the scriptures. Does anyone want to hear that from Jesus? If Jesus were to speak to you today, would he say this to you? No one wants to hear that from Jesus. You're a fool. You're slow in heart to believe the scriptures. Yes, we're told earlier that their eyes were holden, or they were held shut, that they should not know him. I would say that it's true that Jesus knew this, but I think we can go a step further and say that Jesus caused this. He made sure that their eyes were held for a time from seeing him as he was. Well, why is that? One, he wanted to prepare them for right reception of the word. This happens with us too, doesn't it? We go through those seasons of preparation. Maybe before you became a Christian later in life, some of you, there was a season of preparation to rightly receive the word. But he also, very obviously, doesn't want them to simply believe at the moment that they see him. It's because of their circumstances, their foolishness, their slowness of heart. He wants them to see after having believed the scriptures rightly. He wanted them to see their error. The Lord often does this with you, doesn't he? You're walking through life with your eyes held shut by something, and what's the reason? Well, you can take it right out of Luke 24. It's because you're slow of heart to believe the scriptures. It has led you into that circumstance where your eyes are held shut and you lack hope. Did you notice that their eyes were not even opened when Jesus explained the word to them? They couldn't have had a better preacher. They couldn't have had a more eloquent one, one who knew the scriptures better. He was the content of the Bible itself. And yet, even through his teaching them the word, the text tells us their eyes remained held. And I'm certain that we can say that he made sure that they were still held shut. He wanted them to burn in their hearts so that they'd begin to understand and be prepared for the time of illumination and understanding that was coming. You must learn this pattern. It's more obvious to you probably than seems apparent at first. The scriptures do not always bring light in the same way or at the same time. Right? You don't always have the same experience under the preaching of the word, under the reading of the word, but it's always the same. The word never changes. But in the seasons that it doesn't bring light, you must know that, like these men, you are being prepared for a time of light. God is shoring that up for the moment of illumination. If we're to take this passage as an example, I think we can also say that if the scriptures are not bringing the light that they ought to, it's because we are in a phase of having slow hearts and foolish hearts to believe what they say. In our Confession of Faith, chapter 11, it speaks of God's relationship with those who are in saving faith. And it says that God continues to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, right, so we can't fall from that, yet they, or we, may, by our sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of His countenance restored to us until we humble ourselves, confess our sins, beg pardon, and renew our faith and repentance. You see, God withholds the light at times. He is sovereign over the light, even the light that His Word brings. His Word does not operate apart from Him. Just as I prayed a moment ago, whatever purpose God appoints His Word to, just as when the rain falls, it will bring it to be. It is never God's intent, though, to leave His children in a state of foolishness and slowness of heart. But in His providence, in His fatherly care, He does permit us to be there, sometimes for an extended period of time, in order to restore to us humility, confession, and repentance, to prepare us for that moment, that season of light. We see that this is the very thing that happened with these men. Though Christ would have gone further, right? We're told that they constrained Him to come in and be with them. He decides to tarry with them. Their hearts were burning, as they say later. They're coming to see, although they didn't see initially, who Christ is. Though He would have gone further, the text says, He decides to tarry with them. Why does Luke record this detail, that Jesus would have gone further? Right? Why couldn't He just move immediately and to say, and then Jesus ate with them? He says that He would have gone further, but He decides to tarry with them. I do wonder if Christ was trying to draw this out of them. You sense that in your own life, right? In the reading and preaching of the Word. Christ is compelling you, trying to draw you to see if Christ, maybe He was testing them to see if they'd ask Him to go in. But if they didn't, He would carry on His way. Again, isn't that what our own sanctification is like? If we don't ask for the light and seek the light and constrain Christ to come and be with us, will He do it? No, He won't. It reminds me of the phrase where Paul says, the love of Christ constraineth me. Right? There's debate over whether the love of Christ is love directed towards Christ or love from Christ. It's probably both. And depending on the purpose, like this one, you would see that the love of Christ that constrained these brothers to constrain Christ to come to them was love for Him that was being ignited, that was being fed. Look at what happens in the text. They are restored to Christ. Their eyes are opened through the actions of Christ that appear to be Him celebrating the Lord's Supper. Did you know the words, the ordering of the words here in Luke 24, where He takes bread, blesses, breaks, and gives, is the same exact order that He gives in Luke 22, two chapters earlier, describing the Last Supper. The exact order that's given in 24 is what Christ follows in 22 when He established the sacrament that we're going to celebrate this morning. He took bread, He blessed it, He broke it, and He gave it to them. And in Luke 24, their eyes were opened. Now, some people get their britches in a wad when you say anything like this might suggest the Lord's Supper. But I think what Luke is doing, I think he's writing a bit cryptically here on purpose. Possibly so that you and I would, rather than worry, that we would wonder. That we would wonder at the work of Christ. Because there's no wine mentioned. So if you take a very narrow and, I would argue, hard-headed reading of the passage, it can't be the Lord's Supper in that sense. If this is an exact timeline, Jesus vanishes right after having distributed the bread. But I don't think the point of the text is to get hung up on whether this is the Lord's Supper, but it is to point you to the Lord's Supper. Kind of like John 6, right? He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood is not about the Lord's Supper explicitly because it wasn't established yet. But it's meant to point you to it, right? The point of this text is that Jesus gave them bread of life. And that bread, he himself opened their eyes. And this parallel applies directly to the Lord's Supper. If Jesus is able to open their eyes through the means of bread alone, supposing it was just a normal meal, if you want to grant that, even if you grant that, it doesn't change a thing. If Christ is able to do that with just bread, how much more is he able to do it when we know without a doubt that he is among us, serving us bread and wine in accordance with his own institution? Again, if he's able to do it with just this bread, just this meal, and then he vanishes and it's not the Lord's Supper, let's grant that. How much more so is he able to do it in the actual Lord's Supper like we celebrate this morning? This parallel applies directly to the Lord's Supper because they are communing or eating with Jesus. What do we do at the Lord's Supper? Children, you must not forget this. We adults forget it, but maybe you can be a better generation than us. At the Lord's Supper, yes, we are served by Jesus, but we eat with him, right? Doesn't necessarily mean he's eating too, but we eat with him. He serves us just as he served them. Now, the last parallel I want you to see here is that the meal with Jesus was the means by which he chose to open their eyes. I'm going to say that again. The means by which the thing that he chose to do to cause their eyes to be opened was not the word, but the meal, the actions. And you must believe that this is what Jesus seeks to do in the Lord's Supper. He is restoring light and life to our foolish and slow believing hearts in the Lord's Supper. It is a means of grace, after all. Taking the Lord's Supper is food to make your soul sing and shout, "The Lord is risen indeed." And I would urge you to remember the pattern of this text. And maybe it will help you evaluate where you are in your own walk with the Lord, just as these saints were being evaluated in their own walk with the Lord. They were approaching the work of Christ and the Scriptures with foolish and slow to believe hearts. The word did not bring them to see Christ immediately, but their hearts were burning. They could sense something, even though their eyes were holden. But then they beckoned Jesus to come in with them and to eat, and he opened their eyes. So are you foolish of heart, slow of heart, perpetually refusing hope and treating the Scripture simply as information? It's very easy to do, even if you're one who reads your Bible frequently. Are you aware of your own foolishness, but yet you find your heart burning under the power of the Scriptures? That's a better place to be in of the two. But if either of those is true, you must do what these disciples did next. You must not let Jesus go on further. You must say, "Abide with us. Come in and eat. Stay here, Jesus. Go no further." Let's make it even more practical. Do you remember the words of Revelation 3:20? Probably the most well-known verse in the book of Revelation. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him. I'll eat with him and he with me." Now first, these are not words to the world, but words to the church. The church of Christ must say, they must answer the door. They must say to Christ, "Abide with us." The Christian must say, "Abide with me. Remain with me, Lord Jesus. Do not go on any further. My heart is burning. I long to commune with you." I'd be willing to bet if you put any of these three words to prayer that they would be answered. abide with us. Abide with me. If your Christianity is dim, Luke 24 says that it's because you've let the Lord Jesus carry on and pass by, even though you hear his word directly from him. Don't be content with the scriptures as information. Love the Lord Jesus. Compel him through prayer to fellowship with you. Those words that they constrained Christ, does that mark your fellowship with him? That you could you grab him. Stay, Lord Christ. Fathers, you must take lead on this in your home. You must first ask the Lord to abide with you. And then before you finish that breath, before you finish exhaling, you turn and ask the Lord to abide with your house. They constrained him. Could your prayers for yourself, fathers, and your family be described this way, that you're constraining the Lord Jesus? Mothers, do you pray that way for yourself and for your family? I heard a stat this week that the average time of prayer for Christians in this country per day is 2 to 4 minutes. And that includes asking the blessing over food. 2 to 4 minutes. Astounding. And convicting. How can it be said of any of us that we're seeking to constrain Christ to abide with us if we spend so little time addressing him in prayer? And you don't have to take this as my witness this morning. It's pretty obvious reading from the text. It is the witness of God, which John says is greater. And you, young children, you're included in this witness. The greater witness, this witness that comes from God to heap blessing on you even more as young Christians. John says to you and to us adults that we have the greater witness within us. God has spoken to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus, whose resurrection we celebrate in this Easter season. He has placed the truth of it in our hearts so that he's with us wherever we go. But are we constraining him? Do we allow him to walk on past? He promises to be with you so that wherever you go, even to times of the Lord's Supper like this, that you would know that he's with you. It is his witness or his message within you that prepares you and brings you to this. Do not be foolish and slow of heart to believe, for you, having been born of God, have overcome the world by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But even those who have been born of God can have their eyes held. Because even those who have been born of God can be foolish and slow of heart to believe. But the Lord Jesus says to you, you can know me in the breaking of bread. You can know me this day. Your eyes can be opened again. Pray to Christ that he would be known to you in the breaking of bread in your home, yes. Not the Lord's Supper at home, no. But even more in the breaking of bread and the pouring of wine at his table here. The Lord's Supper is not a table that belongs to someone else. It's not in someone else's house. It's greater. It's the Lord's table. His house is not a house that belongs to someone else. It's a greater house. It's his. And that's where we are when we gather to worship him. When we spend our times in prayer. And I'll close with a reading from Psalm 36 that we've already done, but I want you to hear it again in light of this. Listen how it speaks about a house, food, light. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the rivers of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life. And in thy light shall we see light. Amen. Let us pray. Our dear Christ, would you be known to us in the breaking of bread and the pouring out of wine now? For your glory and our good, we ask it with the prayer you taught us.